Joshua 1, starting in verse 10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching. In the fourth century, the North African church father Augustine of Hippo wrote an incredibly simple but profound prayer, a prayer which translates roughly from Latin into English as, "Lord, command what you will and will what you command." Lord, command what you will, or grant what you command. Think about what Augustine is saying in this prayer. Lord, command what you will. What does that mean? Well, he is recognizing that our God is the God of all creation. That he is our creator, the one who sustains us, the one who gives us all things, the infinite, holy, transcending God. And surely then, we need to say to this God, "Lord, command what you will. Ask of us, Lord, whatever you desire. You are infinitely wise. You know all things. You know what is best. You know how things should work. You are the only standard of true morality, of what is right, what is good. And therefore we say again, command whatever you see fit to command." But then Augustine went on to say, "Will what you command, grant what you command." Why would he say that? Well, beloved, he was recognizing that we in our fallen, sinful estate are so utterly crooked, so utterly depraved, that if we are to keep the commandments of our Lord, if we are to do as he commands us to do, he must be the one who wills us to do it. He must be the one, in other words, to enable us to keep his commandments. Augustine was saying, "God, you are my God. I am your servant. Command me to do as you see fit, but also have mercy on me. Do not just command me, Lord, enable me, help me to do as you command. Command what you will what you command." When you ponder that prayer, at what Augustine was saying in that simple prayer, I would hope that any true Christian would recognize how simple and profound and how true of a prayer this is. Well, of course, almost as soon as Augustine wrote and published that short little prayer in his book, The Confessions, some who were claiming the name of Christ took issue with it. One man in particular, a man named Pelagius, hated this prayer. He hated this prayer because he did not believe that mankind was incapable of keeping the commandments of God in and of ourselves, by our own strength. He believed that mankind was not so utterly depraved, not truly that sinful. He believed that we had something inherently good within us which would allow us to keep whatever commandments God gave us. Now, what he based that upon, I don't know, because human history and the experience of our own lives testifies against that idea. But Pelagius was insistent that we were not inherently sinful, and instead we were inherently good. Therefore, we could obey the commands of God according to our own strength. Fortunately, the early church unanimously said otherwise. The city of Carthage, 411, they held a synod, and Pelagius actually came forward at the synod of Carthage to be ordained as a gospel minister. Instead, the synod condemned him for his views on sin and depravity and called him to repent, which he did not do. But the third ecumenical council held in Ephesus in 431 AD, Pelagius and his views and his followers were condemned by the church, both in the East and in the West, as being heretical. Unfortunately, to this day, many professing Christians hold to at least a semi-Pelagian view, believing that while the human race might be depraved, we might be sinful, we're not that depraved. We're not that sinful so that we are incapable of obeying God. It's a very common view amongst professing Christians today. Who would have thought that more than 1,600 years later, there would still be a controversy flowing from Augustine's simple but true prayer, Lord, command what you will, and will what you command. Well, what does this all have to do with the book of Joshua in our text today? Well, beloved, over the last several weeks, as I have been studying this first chapter, the book of Joshua, more than one time in my sermon notes throughout the week, I had written down that simple prayer in the margins of my notes. Lord, command what you will, and will what you command. Because I think, beloved, that as Joshua received his commission from the Lord, as we heard last week, his commission to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land, this prayer had to be something that was going through his mind. I'm not saying Joshua prayed the exact Augustinian prayer, but something like Augustine's prayer had to be going through Joshua's mind. Think back, if you were with us last week's sermon, at some of those commands that we heard, which made up Joshua's commission from the Lord to lead the nation of Israel. The command to arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people into the land that I'm giving them, the people of Israel. As we heard last week, the Jordan River was no small barrier to the promised land. Crossing the Jordan was not as easy as simply wading across a stream. Surely, as Joshua heard that command from God and looked at that river, he had to pray, Lord, command what you will, and will what you command. He had to know that in and of himself, arising and going over the Jordan was an utterly impossible command for him to keep, apart from the Lord enabling him to keep it. Even consider the command that was repeated three times in last week's text, the command to be strong and courageous. Is that an easy command to keep? Is that a command you can keep in and of yourselves? Is it one that Joshua could keep? You know, as a pastor, I've counseled enough people now to know you cannot simply command someone to change their state of mind. Imagine if you were struggling with deep-seated grief. You came in and said, Pastor, this has happened in my life. I am grieving. I'm shattered. Imagine if my counsel was, just stop it. Be joyful and happy. Is that going to be helpful counsel? Is that going to be, you know, a command, so to speak, that you could keep? Actually, there's something that was just surfacing recently, which reminded me of this. After the comedian Bob Newhart died a couple of weeks ago, a sketch from the old Mad TV show surfaced. I guess Bob Newhart was a guest on the show. And in that sketch, he played a psychologist. And a woman goes in to see him, and he informs her as she enters that he charges $5 for the first 5 minutes of therapy, and then absolutely nothing after that. She says, well, that sounds too good to be true. And he says, well, I guarantee you that our session will not last longer than 5 minutes. And we soon find out why, because as this woman begins to describe her problem in the sketch, her problem was that she had a crippling fear of being buried alive in a box. Bob Newhart simply responds by saying to her, now, I'm going to say to you two words that I want you to listen to very carefully, and I want you to incorporate them into the rest of your life. You are afraid of being buried alive in a box. He looks at her and he says, stop it. Just stop being afraid. Now, that's absurd, right? From a human perspective, which is why the sketch was so funny. You can't just tell people to stop feeling something, right? Clearly, Joshua was a man who wrestled with great fear. That's not my conclusion. That's the conclusion of many commentators and pastors and Bible scholars who have worked through the book of Joshua. Joshua was a man who struggled with fear, which is why this command to be strong and courageous is repeated so often, especially in the first chapter of this book. And in a sense, then, the Lord is basically commanding him, stop it. Stop being afraid, Joshua. Be brave. Well, surely Joshua had to respond to that commandment by saying, Lord, command what you will. Or will what you command. I hear. I want to be obey. I am powerless to obey it in and of my own strength. Give me the help. Give me the grace I need to obey what you command me. Well, our text this morning shows us how this profound prayer shapes not only Joshua's life as a leader here in these early passages of this book, but also the lives of the covenant people of God. As now Joshua takes upon himself the mantle of leadership that God has given to him, and he begins to obey the commandments that God gave him in his commissioning. And our text this morning is really broken down into two different dialogues. That's how we're going to look at this today. We're going to look at these two dialogues, these two exchanges, these two interactions between Joshua and various subsets of the people of Israel as he begins now to take command of the nation. The first dialogue happens between Joshua and the officers of Israel, verses 10 and 11. Joshua had received the command to arise and go over the Jordan. Him, but not just him alone, received that command. When the Lord commands that earlier in chapter 1, he says, him and all the people. And he, despite not knowing how God will enable them to keep that command, out of faith, obeys the Lord and begins now to prepare the people for the conquest of Canaan. And he starts by going to these officers of Israel. Now, who exactly were these officers of Israel? Well, back when Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt, before they were condemned to wander the wilderness for 40 years, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came to Moses. And he saw how overwhelmed Moses was with the governing of the people. And so Jethro encouraged Moses to establish a system of elders to help him give oversight to the people of Israel. As part of that system, not only were elders appointed, but also assistants to the elders were appointed. Now, those assistants were more than likely who these officers were here in our text today. The word officer in the original Hebrew language points less to a military function, more to an administrative function. So Joshua goes to these officers and he says, hey, get the people ready. In 3 days, we're going over the Jordan River to take possession of the promised land. Now, what we should all see here, beloved, about this is, notice how all the people of Israel were to prepare for this conquest. All the people. It was not just Joshua. It was not just the elders. It was not just the officers. But all the people were to begin to prepare provisions for the conquest of the land. That is, that word provision, they think they're talking about food. At this point, the manna from heaven has probably ceased. Even if it didn't cease, one thing you might know about the manna is you could not store it up. It was good for the day it was given. The exception was the day before the Sabbath. You could store it up so that you did not have to work on the Sabbath day. But they needed to prepare. They needed to get the food ready for this conquest and for this journey. And all of Israel was to participate in this mission. Now, I think that says something quite true about the covenant community, the church today, beloved. Yes, the pastor, the elders, the officers are called to lead the church. And we are to do that by setting an example. We are the ones who sort of set things in motion, so to speak. We set the agenda according to the word of God. But the mission, the work, is to be carried out not by a subset of the congregation, but by all the people. Are you a member of a local church? Are you a member of this church? As I look around this room, most of you are. If so, that means that you do not look to your leadership to do everything. You look to them for leadership, for direction, for a godly example, but you do not look to them to do everything, to do all the work of the whole church. The covenant people today, just as they were in Joshua's day, are to be involved in preparing the provisions, so to speak. And by the way, beloved, that's good news, because the reality is all of God's people now, unlike in Joshua's day, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to work to serve the church and carrying out her mission. You realize in the Old Testament, it is not said that the Spirit fell on everyone. Only certain people, be they the priests, the Levites, even the artisans who created the artifacts in the temple, in the tabernacle, they are said to have the Holy Spirit fall on them. But now in the new covenant, the promise of Joel 2 has been fulfilled. The Spirit of God has fallen on all flesh, which means all of us are equipped. We are equipped to serve the local body, to work in the church, to come together as one body in Christ, to carry out the mission of the church. In Joshua's day, that wasn't necessarily true, but still, all the nation was to work towards the mission of the nation. All of Israel was to get ready for this invasion. The whole nation would benefit from entering into the promised land. Therefore, the whole nation was to contribute to the conquest. And yet, beloved, as we go back to this Augustinian prayer, surely we have to recognize that while this command, this call came from Joshua, and we know the people did respond in obedience, there loomed over them still a great unanswered question, right? How are we going to get all of us over the Jordan River? And so we have to assume that not only was Joshua, and not only were the officers of Israel praying a prayer similar to, Lord, command what you will, but will you command? But we also must assume that the people themselves, the people of Israel, were lifting up their voices in that prayer. Lord, will grant what you command. If we are to cross this Jordan as you have commanded us, Lord, we must look to you in faith, knowing that you must be the one to enable us to do it. Which, beloved, I want you to know, it is a wonderful prayer for any church to be praying, Lord, command what you will and will what you command. Because we too today are living in a wilderness outside of the eternal land of promise. We're striving to follow the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, who has already gone before us, who has already crossed the great river into the land of promise. And he beckons us to come to follow him by faith through his path, which is, yes, a path of suffering and a path of death, but also a path of resurrection and a path of glorification. And we in and of ourselves are no more capable of following our greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, than Israel was capable of crossing that Jordan River. We need God's grace to do it. We need his Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. We need to be praying out constantly, Lord, command what you will and will what you command. even as the Israelites had to be praying that prayer on that day when Joshua declared, "This is what the Lord has commanded. This is what we're doing. Get yourselves ready." So that's the first dialogue that takes place in our text this morning. The second dialogue takes place in verses 12 through 18. And here it's a dialogue between Joshua and three specific tribes, actually two and a half tribes. So we'll just say three tribes of Israel, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and a half tribe of Manasseh. And there are two parts to this dialogue. So we're going to take this second dialogue and look at it in two sections. What you need to know, though, about these three tribes is these tribes have already received their inheritance of the land. Well, how did that happen? Well, they received it not on the far banks of the Jordan River, but on this side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the river, the same side of the Jordan River that the people of Israel were now gathered on. You can read about that in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. There's a great battle between Israel and the kings of the Moabites. And these tribes, who were shepherds and cattlemen, after that battle, looked upon that land and saw that it was excellent land for grazing. And so they go to Moses and they say, "Hey, can we have this land as our inheritance? It is good for grazing. It is good for the task the Lord has appointed to us as cattlemen, as shepherds." Now, Moses was reluctant to grant that request. Why? Because his fear was that when they finally got to the promised land, these tribes who already got their land, these tribes would, having already got their reward, their inheritance, would not join in the battle, which would have two results. It would result, first, in weakening Israel's military force, because it was about 40,000 fighting men in these two and a half, these three tribes. And not only would it weaken Israel's military strength, it would also affect morale, in that by these tribes not participating in the conquest of the land on the other side of the Jordan, the other tribes may be discouraged from fighting the hard fights that lay before them. And so these tribes covenanted themselves to Moses and the rest of the nation by saying, you know, when the time comes, they would willingly leave their land and leave their families, cross over the Jordan, and fight with the whole nation to accomplish the conquest. And so Moses grants their request under those stipulations. Now, Joshua, in our text today, is coming to these tribes and basically saying, it's time to pay up. It's time to uphold your covenant vows. Verse 13, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you your land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has given you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them.'" Now, let me say this, beloved. Again, I think there's a practical implication for the church today. And I want you to think about this. Whether you are a lay member of this church or an ordained officer, what you have to realize is you have covenant obligations, responsibilities to this covenant people. No matter your stage of life, no matter the circumstances of your lives, no matter how many years you have served in the church already, no one in the church, beloved, receives their rest, so to speak, until we all receive our rest. And the reality is that does not happen until the day of glory. And especially for officers of the church, elders and deacons, but really for all of us, we need to be made aware. Our absence from the covenant community, from the church, and I'm not just talking about here in this gathered worship service, I'm talking about things that go beyond just what happens between 11 and 12:30 p.m. every Sunday morning. I'm talking about the whole life of the church, Bible study, Sunday school, fellowship events. Your absence does indeed affect the morale of the rest of the body. And it could even discourage others from participating. Those tribes of Israel, they vowed, they promised Moses, but ultimately, they were promising the entire covenant community and, most importantly, the Lord himself something serious. They were promising, we will not be absent. We will be there. And again, every single member of the church has made a similar vow. As we as the church live a life of spiritual warfare, we have vowed to support the church to the best of our ability. Not support it when it's easy, not support it when it's convenient. Instead, support to the best of our ability the worship and the work of the church. No one, beloved, this side of the Jordan River is ever free from those obligations, that covenant vow. We are all called to fight as one body, to push on, to support the whole church until the Lord himself carries us across that last great river and into our eternal rest. Lord, command what you will and will what you command here. Well, that's the first part of the second dialogue. The second part, found in verses 16 through 18, shows how these tribes respond to Joshua. Verse 16, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this, the tribe's response. Particularly, notice what is absent from the response of these tribes. What is absent is any hint of opposition, any hint of resentment for Joshua. There was, in other words, no talk of, well, listen, we made those vows to Moses, not to you. Now, who do you think you are to assume command in all of this? Who do you think you are to hold me to my covenant vows? These tribes understood, beloved, that when they made those vows, they made them not merely to Moses, but to the covenant community he represented. And more than that, they made their vows to the Lord God himself, the God that Moses, as the prophet of the Lord, represented. And therefore, their oath, their vow, would long outlast the single man, Moses. Now, once again, I have to point to a parallel here for the church. Now, we have, as many of you know, we've grown quite a bit over the last 4 years or so. We've taken a lot of new members in, praise God. I'm thankful. And when we get to interview new members, we get to hear the testimonies of these people. And one of the questions I always ask new members is, why Canal Salines? Why do you want to be a member here at Canal Salines? And without exception, every single new member has mentioned, amongst other things, that a big reason they want to be members here is because of how the Word of God is handled. Now listen, that's not a humble brag. Our denomination has a gluttony of men who would and could and who do handle the word in the exact same way and even better than I handle the word. So I'm not saying that's on me, but at the same time, as a pastor, I am not unaware of the connection in the minds of people between how the word of God is preached and the one doing the preaching. And so one of the things I will often tell new members is when you join this church, when you take your membership vows, you are not joining me. You are not becoming a member of the pastor. I'm not going to be here forever. And the odds are, some of you may say praise God to this, but the odds are many of you will probably be members of this church long after I'm gone. Your membership does not end when I leave. You are joining the church. And as long as your church has biblically faithful leadership, you are bound by your vows and your covenant oaths. So as long as there are biblically faithful men serving as pastors and elders of this church, you are under obligation to uphold your membership vows. Just as those tribes were bound by their vows. Vows made not to one man, but rather to the Lord and his covenant people. May the Lord will what he commands in your lives as you seek to uphold your vows, beloved. But to the officers of the church, to I myself, we also have to realize that we have taken vows, covenant oaths as well. We, just like Joshua, really are under a covenant obligation. And these tribes, in their response to Joshua, rightly, I believe, recognize that truth, because in their response, they add two conditions to their promise to cross the Jordan and fight with the nation. Verse 17, they say, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now, the word only in Hebrew seems to mark out a stipulation. So what is the stipulation? The Lord would be with Joshua, just as he was with Moses. In other words, I think these tribes were saying, we are not obligated to obey a leader who is not from God. And I believe these tribes were saying to Joshua, we will know that the Lord is not with you if we see you failing to lead by faith. If you lead us apart from the law of the Lord, if you lead us away from obedience to God, if you lead us away from the Word, lead us away from walking by faith, then we will know that the Lord is not with you. And we are not under an obligation to follow you if the Lord is not with you. The second stipulation, the second condition is found in the final words of verse 18. Once again, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Only be strong and courageous. In other words, you know, Joshua, if we see you acting cowardly, if you do not lead us well, even through hard, or especially through hard, difficult, and frightening battles, through trials, through tribulations, we are not obligated to follow you. These were the conditions for upholding the vows, beloved, and I believe they are right conditions, right stipulations. You are not obligated to follow church leaders who do not act in faith, who do not lead according to the Word of God, who consistently prove that the Lord is not with them. Nor are you obligated to follow leaders who will not lead you faithfully, especially during hard, frightening, difficult times. Cowardly church leaders have no place in the church who is called to live faithfully in a world that is not our home. The church needs men, leaders of strong conviction, a backbone, men who are willing to lead the charge, men who are ready to bravely lead the church through the wilderness of this life, ready to fight to protect the peace and the purity of the covenant people of God. Amen. Men, elders, deacons, myself too, this is who we're called to be. This is what we're called to do. And the members of this church took membership vows under the stipulation that we would be this kind of leader. Lord, will what you command. Be merciful, be gracious to us, Father. Help us in this. Well, beloved, really, what do we see from this text? Well, we see, of course, the main narrative of Joshua responding in obedience to the commission of the Lord, stepping up, taking command of Israel, beginning to prepare them for the conquest of the promised land. And we see how the nation, the people of Israel themselves, respond to the Lord's call on Joshua and his appointed, ordained leadership. But as we have dived deeper into this text, we have also seen the truth that, beloved, when the Lord calls on us to obey his commands, when we are called to step up, the reality is that we, just like Joshua, just like the nation of Israel, are ultimately powerless in and of ourselves to heed the Lord's call and obey his commands. And so we, like St. Augustine, must learn to pray, Lord, command what you will, and grant will what you command. And beloved, I hope you understand this truth and reality that we need to be praying that constantly as a church. It should not surprise us. Because is that not how Jesus himself lived in his earthly life? Is this not the model that Christ himself gave us in his earthly life? How did he, in the incarnation, live his life? Did he just go around leaning on his divine nature as the Son of God in the flesh, doing everything the quote-unquote easy way because he's really God? Well, it's true, he's truly God, but that is not, beloved, how he lived. He lived according to his human nature. Now, unlike us, that human nature was sinless, but it was still a truly human nature, which means Jesus had all the same weaknesses, again, apart from sin, that we have, and he lived in the same fallen world that we live. And because of that truth, more than once in his earthly life, do we not see Christ having to submit himself to the will of his Father and lean upon the help of the Holy Spirit. If you were with us when we went through the Gospel of Luke, we saw that happening quite a bit, how Christ relied on the help of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's most visibly on display on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, there in Gethsemane, where hours before he would come under the very wrath of the Father for the sins of his people on the cross, he had to cry out, "Not my will, but yours be done." And his Father sent ministering angels to comfort and strengthen him as he sought to submit to the will of the Father, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, beloved, think about that. If this is how Jesus Christ, our greater Joshua, the one who leads us, if this is how he lived his earthly life, then how much more so will we have to live our lives this way? As we follow Christ on the path of a cross-bearing life, as we follow Christ even to and through death and over the great and final river into our eternal promised land. May we truly learn, beloved, as we seek to follow Christ by faith, as we seek to obey his commandments, may we truly learn to pray, "Lord, command what you will and will what you command." And may we take comfort, beloved, in knowing that the Lord always answers that prayer. He will always will what he commands. May we be faithful in seeking his grace, in seeking his strength, as we wander the wilderness of this life towards our eternal promised land.